We're turning again to the Psalm 138. When I got home late last night, we talked a long time afterwards. I'll not tell you what we were doing as we talked, for shouldn't be done at that time of night. I will give you a hint. It adds unwanted pounds and inches. But anyway, I got home fairly late. Talked to my wife just to make sure that I was still on terms of acceptance. And then got ready for bed. And the missionary house is very comfortable. And I got off to sleep. Then I did a very daft thing. For an Irishman, I started to think. Even when I was sleeping, I started to think. Now, you've discovered by this time I find it difficult enough to think when I'm fully awake. So when I'm sleeping, it's a rather distressing experience. With the result that it wakened me up. But halfway between, you know, in that limbo land, I'm sure you've been there, you don't know if you're awake or asleep on this earth or on Mars or whatever. Somewhere in there, I began to think. And I said to myself, you know, maybe that old Baptist was right last night. He said that confession of the Baptist was before the confession of the Presbyterians. And you corrected him. Of course, anybody knows, in the eternal plan of God, ours had to be first. And as I lay there in that limbo land, I said to myself, now, the Westminster Divines met between, was it 1638 and 1643, or 1643 and 1648? And the more I conjured with that, the more I came to the conclusion it was 1643 to 1648. And I'm still only half awake. Maybe I should go to sleep before I preach tonight. That would help us. But you remember Pastor Barkman had said that the first Baptist confession, I had referred to the 1688 confession, was 1644 in England. So I decided when I wakened up, I will get the best possible authority in this, and I'm going to get this right. So I got out of bed, went over to my haversack, took out a dictionary of theological terms. That is the ultimate authority in all things theological. Written by my nearest friend, though not my dearest friend, who's called Kearns. And who is the retired pastor of Faith Free Presbyterian Church. I have a friend in Northern Ireland. He said, I'm very slow of speech because he's speaking of himself, not me. I'm very slow of speech because I don't like to have to eat my own words. It's not a nice meal. So I looked up my own dictionary and I looked at the Westminster Divines and I thought, you know, 1643 to 48. So those old Baptist beaters after all. They got there. We started about the same time. I thought, you know, that's just true to life. We started about the same time, but they got there faster than we did. Presbyterians were probably so Calvinistic, they were wondering, was it God's purpose that they should finish the work? So I don't know, but anyway, they got there. And I publicly eat humble pie. Now, there is fresh cream in the pie. Because it actually strengthens the point I was making. It doesn't weaken it. The point I was making is that let us hold our distinctives as we will. But the great central doctrines of the faith are what we agree on. And it's a fascinating history. The Baptist history in England started about 1612 or 1613. Bit of controversy about that. Did you know this, brother? According to one eminent Baptist historian over there, the original British church was founded by the apostles who they believed, Paul himself, when he said he's going west, made it all the way from Spain to Britain, but certainly, if not in apostolic times, in very, very quick times after that, there was a church in what is now called Wales, that was ancient Britain, from very early times. Of course, he said it was a Baptist church. Now, he's nearly right. It was a Free Presbyterian church. But it's fascinating that that goes right back to there. Anyway, in 1612 or 13, there was a movement among Baptists. They baptized by pouring. They were Arminian in their doctrine of salvation, and they, in the next 30 years, established about 40 churches. About 1640, the particular Baptists came into existence. Over the next 3 or 4 years, they had 7 churches around that area. And I was just amazed that these are the ones who could produce 50 theological articles in that 44 confession. But doesn't it also say a whole lot for the spirit of true biblical ecumenicity when the churches that had produced that 44 confession in 44 years later amended it, rewrote in a way that gave such a body of common expression to the faith that all of God's people in the Reformed churches believed. I preached some years ago in a Reformed Baptist church that will be nameless, not because there's anything wrong with it or I'm saying anything bad about it, but just because of what I'm about to say, that one of the elders told me, two or three of them told me as we stood together. The pastor had asked me to come and preach, and it was my first time ever in that area. I must have preached wonderfully well, for I've never been asked back. But there was a good meeting. It was a midweek meeting. And I felt burdened to preach to them. I knew nothing about the church, but I felt burdened to preach on the necessity of unity on the essentials among God's people. Let us fight the real enemy. Let's fight the apostates. I believe in fighting apostasy. I don't believe in being quiescent regarding apostasy. I believe apostasy has to be fought tooth and nail. There's no alternative. You can't let them get away without opposition. The apostates are damning the souls of men with a false gospel. But there are people who are not all together, eye to eye in everything. I had a Presbyterian minister come to me. Actually, it was standing on the campus of Bob Jones University. Dr. Bob Jones was ill at the time, fighting the last illness that he had before he went to glory. And I was standing, I'd been in with Dr. Paisley to see him. And I must say, by way of testimony, that Dr. Bob's deathbed was a deathbed in which the grace and glory of God were mightily evident. And I always remember what he said to me as he lay there facing death with the joy of the Lord, absolute joy in the Lord, not a desire in the world to escape it, looking forward to meeting Christ. And he said, "You know, Alan, the older I get, the more Calvinistic I become." I said, "Hallelujah." We'll all be right when we get to heaven. But you know, standing outside one day, this Presbyterian minister, very scornfully — he was there because he came from where I had preached in Northern Ireland — very scornfully, he said, "I can't understand why Ian Paisley, who's a Calvinist, can be such good friends with Bob Jones, who's not a Calvinist." He said he was an Arminian. Well, actually, if you knew Dr. Bob, he was not an Arminian. That would not be true. But I looked at this fellow, and I you'd been proud of me. I was proud of myself, for I didn't chew him up and spit him out. I didn't shoot him. I didn't kick him. I didn't hit him. You see how powerful grace is? But I looked at this fellow, and he was in a church where, as a saved man, he would go to a presbytery and lay hands on the head of an unsaved man to ordain him to the Christian ministry. And yet he was finding fault with Ian Paisley for daring to have fellowship with a saint of God who didn't dot all his theological I's and cross all his theological T's. I think that's not only folly, it's almost blasphemy. I went to that church and I was pleading with them for the unity of God's people. And I made a point to them that I will not preach on tonight, but I will certainly make it to you. I am reformed, but I thank God I'm not deformed. I'm reformed. But I'm also a fundamentalist. And I make no bones about that. And I am a separatist. And I believe in standing outside the camp of apostasy. And I believe in standing shoulder to shoulder in that fight with men who are preaching Christ. And I made the point that the Reformed need the fundamentalist. And the fundamentalists need the Reformed. And I made this point. There's many people who are better than their stated theology among God's people. I find many fundamentalist pastors have not thought through their positions as they ought to think them through. I remember preaching in a large conference of fundamental pastors. There must have been about 300 to 400 of them there. And I preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the Lord blessed. There was a great sense of God's presence at the meeting. And after the meeting, Dr. Bob Jr., who was also on that panel of preachers, came to me afterwards. And he had heard all these ministers, amen, hoot and holler and shout, and amen, hallelujah, glory to God. And he said to me, "That was a good old-fashioned Calvinistic message on sanctification." I said, "Dr. Bob, I'm glad you recognized it." Now, if I had said to those fellows, "Sit up and listen, I'm going to preach Calvinism to you," they wouldn't have listened to me. But you see, I don't find the word Calvinism in the Bible. I just preach the Bible. And I find when you preach Christ, God's people respond to Christ. That's the mark of a Christian, you know. God's people respond to Christ. They love him. And there's nothing warms the heart like the preaching of Christ. So, anyway, I get back to the ecumenicity of the Baptists and the Presbyterians back in the 17th century. Now, it didn't last long. I have to say that. And with shame, I have to say that some of the worst culprits were the Presbyterians. Because you find, as in your own history here in America, you find that people who, when they are in the minority and being persecuted, are all for Christian liberty and all the rest of it, once they get to a position of power, they don't believe in that quite so much anymore. The Puritan fathers, when they came to the New England area, as some of you Baptists have read in your Baptist history, were not altogether too tolerant of the idea of Baptist churches starting, but yet they wanted tolerance for themselves back in England. We have a long history. It's not all glorious, but we are the product of it. And I trust we can learn from it. So my hat is off to the better historian than I. And that's because he's 25 years younger and his memory is still alert. Methuselah and I went to school together. And so there is a little bit of excuse for me. I'd better stop waffling, for time has gone. Before we turn to Psalm 138, let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we do rejoice in this wonderful psalm. And we thank thee for the vision of Christ, who is the key to all of Scripture. O Lord, we want, like Luther of old, to be able to find Christ in every page. O thou said in the volume of the book it is written of me, what book but the Bible? What person but Christ? Lord, show us more of the Savior tonight. Speak to the lost to save them. And stir the people of God that we may go out of this house rejoicing, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. We plead the merits of Christ's blood for this service. By it cleanse us from every earth gathered stain. By it, O Lord, overcome the devil and every work of hell, and grant that thy word will have free course, that it will run like a mighty Niagara torrent. Run and be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 138 read, "All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "The world hateth me," and he gave the reason, "because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." He went on to speak to his disciples and to warn them that the world that hated their Christ would also hate them. John 15, verse 18. "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Throughout history, this antagonism to Christ has been the response of the great ones of the earth. In the second Psalm, we have those famous words quoted by the apostles in their great prayer meeting when they were under the fire of persecution. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed," or against his Christ. That is generally true of the rulers of this world throughout history, almost without exception. And even in many of the cases where it appears that a ruler is rising up on behalf of Christ, all too often we find that it is but another veiled satanic attack upon Christ, his gospel, and his church. When we reach the end of Scripture in Revelation chapter 17, we have a Scripture that sums up the course of this world's history. For the most part, 17 verse 12, "The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Now, I've read these scriptures, and you could add many more, to demonstrate the general tenor of the Word of God, that throughout history, the world has been filled with hatred of Christ. We have read something tonight that we have all read before and we believe and we accept, and yet it takes us by surprise every time we see it. You stop to think of modern America. I've heard Christians say this again and again. We can't understand what's happening. We can't understand our government. We can't understand the people who ought to know better. When you think of the threats against America, there is more said in castigation of right-wing evangelical Christians than there is against radical Muslims. Now, why is that? Well, the Lord Jesus told you why it is. If you were of the world. And you know, at the end of the day, whether you're dealing with a radical Muslim or a radical Hindu or an atheist or whatever, they are of the world. God's people are not of the world. If you were of the world could love you. But because you're not of the world, the world hates you. And this hatred has always been apparent. And though there have been times of great revival and movings of the Spirit of God, as the Holy Spirit has called out a people from the nations for Christ, and let's not lose heart, he is still doing that. He is calling out many. We are not seeing in America what we once saw, but that does not say God is not doing a work. I have a colleague in the ministry. He's in a wilderness area of England, but through his son, he made contact with first-generation Christians in Nepal. Those people are in a fellowship with our churches. We're supplying them with literature. We have a radio ministry that's going out on 6 or 7 stations. This is a country that until recently was utterly closed to the gospel, and just to mention the name of Christ would have put you in prison. And today there are Christians and there are Christian churches, and this minister called me up to ask a favor. He said, we have already translated your little booklet on leading people to Christ, a new beginning. We have translated that and they've gone out in thousands. Now we need literature for the pastors. May we translate? That's like saying to a preacher, can we get people to listen to your sermons? It's like saying to a cat, could we give you milk? Or to a miser, could we give you gold? Certainly take it and spread it. But what I'm saying is God is doing a work, and this preacher said to me, it's so refreshing to go from the wilderness of England into the kingdom of Nepal and find such an urgent desire for the word of God. God is moving. Some political analysts believe, I don't know if they're right, mind you, but some have given the opinion that before this century is over, communist China is likely to become the leading Protestant nation on earth. So many people have been saved, and so many people are still being saved. But despite these times of reviving, and God calling out even millions for himself, the great course of history is here described that the world is making war with God's Lamb and with his people. So when we read the words of our text, which stand in total contrast to all of that, we know that we're dealing with something that is of absolutely earth-shattering importance. Here's something running totally counter to the entire course of human history. Here is a light that penetrates the darkness of this present evil age with the promise of such blessing as we can hardly envisage. If you do not remember what this puny preacher says tonight, at least remember the words of the text. This is God's word. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Tonight I want to talk to you from this and establish the truth of the certain subjection of all earthly powers to our God and to his Christ, or as we may put it, the ultimate universal triumph of Christ and his gospel. I have just 2 main points. In Greenville now, they would not smile and say, thank God he's going to be brief. They would say, 2 points, that means they're going to be big ones. Well, they're not really, but they are important. First of all, I want you to notice here a future certainty. This text is a prophecy. You read these words and you immediately must come to the conclusion that this text does not describe the state of affairs in David's day or in any other day that the world has seen from then until now. Some commentators have tried to take the forced submission of the surrounding kingdoms in the days of David and Solomon as fulfilling this text. But, you know, if we start using the Bible like that, we'll end up like modernists. You can make the Bible mean anything. If all the kings of the earth means just a few kings in a paltry little kingdom or group of kingdoms around ancient Israel, if that's all it means, then words mean nothing. If this voluntary submission, when they hear the words of the Lord, is fulfilled in the submission at the end of David or Solomon's sword, when they haven't heard anything of the word of the gospel, then again, words mean nothing. No, this was not fulfilled in David's day. It was not fulfilled in Solomon's day. This text describes a voluntary submission, a true worship of the Lord, and the joyful sounding forth of the praises of the Lord. Notice verse 5, particularly, that they will sing in the ways of the Lord. Now here I am in serious trouble, because this is so inviting to me, for it gets right on to one of my hobby horses. When I read that, I thought, you know, these kings are so described as having reached a standard of spiritual eminence in their worship as cannot be ascribed to most professing Christian churches today. They sing in the ways of the Lord. In other words, they worship as He commands, in spirit and in truth. They are repudiating all self-will. And they are approaching God on God's own terms. And this is particularly true as regards their singing. Now you see my hobby horse. You see, here are people, they're singing according to the revealed will and word of God. Their worship is regulated by God's word. You look at the situation that obtains in America today. You look at the situation that obtains right across the Western world today in so-called Christianity. And what do you have? You have a humanistic philosophy instead of a biblical theology. That humanistic philosophy says you've got to have a point of contact with, and here's the word, man, do I hate this word, the culture. I mean, you've got a drug culture. You've got a hippie, well, you used to have culture. I never saw much culture about the hippies, but still. Greasy hair and bugs, well, get on to it. I didn't see much culture about that. But actually, I got to thinking, you know, there is a culture there. The word culture in English can come from various backgrounds. When you speak of it in agriculture, you're speaking of cultivation. That's one etymology. But when you talk about the culture of a nation, do you know the basic term there is the Latin word for worship? And when you stop to think of it, when you ascribe a culture to a person or to a nation, you're not speaking simply about the level of their civilization. You're not speaking merely about how they have adopted various things from literature and philosophy to smooth out their lives and make them acceptable according to the mores that are prevalent around them. You're saying that these people are acting out a religious belief. That's what's happening in the culture of today. Now we are told we have got to have a point of contact with that culture. I don't know where the Bible ever says that, but that's the theory today. And since the culture of today is most associated with carnal, worldly, sensual, sexual, filthy music, we have got to bring it into the church. Almost every mega church has a rock concert every time they meet. And they say, look how successful we are. Is it success? I remember a famous fundamental preacher decided, he made an announcement. You bring people, and if we get so many people at our church, Sunday morning, I'm going to swallow a live goldfish. Well, certainly the people came. Most people will go for a free circus. And so he swallowed the goldfish. Was that success? Not at all. That's absolute nonsense. So they have these great rock concerts. I don't want to go down this line too far for it. Well, I do want to, but I don't have time. Singing in the ways of the Lord. Music is not right because it's old. And it's not wrong because it's new. But I believe that both in the words and in the music, there has to be that which is eminently suited to conveying the holy and the spiritual and the Christ-like. Rock music was born in hell, spawned by the devil, as the vehicle of revolution. A revolution that was first of all sensual and sexual and was specifically aimed at overthrowing the values and the standards of Bible Christianity. And you cannot take what Satan spawned and say that is a God-given vehicle for the gospel. It is not. So these men, these kings and their people, in the time that's spoken of here, actually are at a far higher standard of spirituality than most of the churches in America today. That's the vision that's set before us in the text. So this is a prophecy. Not yet fulfilled, and yet it will be fulfilled. The old commentators tended to refer this to what they called the calling of the Gentiles. Maybe some truth in that, but really that phrase came to mean the extension of the gospel from the Jews to the whole world, out of which God would call a people. But that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is something much more. It's the total success of Christ, the total triumph of his gospel throughout the world, especially among its rulers. Now, the word of God often refers to this day of coming glory. Let me quickly give you some scripture so that you'll see that I am not merely making this up. This is what the Bible teaches. Isaiah 60, verses 2 and 3. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. If you look at verse 11 of that same chapter, therefore thy gates shall be opened continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces, the idea of the wealth or the fullness of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. In Isaiah 49, verse 23, the promise is, kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. When you turn to the book of Psalms, you find in the 72nd Psalm, a psalm that David wrote and uttered not long before his death. It's a psalm that has its immediate fulfillment in Solomon, its partial fulfillment in him, but its ultimate reference is to the greater than David and the greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, we read, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Psalm 102, verse 15. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. Verse 22. When the people are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now, this is the Lord's promise in the Old Testament. At the end of the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation, the Holy Ghost tells us how this will all come to pass. Chapter 11, verse 15 of Revelation. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms, and notice the plural. So this is not just some vague spiritualization that out of the kingdoms we're going to see the kingdom of God built. The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 21:24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, that is, they'll walk in the light of the Lamb, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor unto it. Now, I'm not going to preach in any of those texts, so be at peace. But all I'm wanting to emphasize is that in the Old Testament, there is this body of truth that points us to a day when there will be a universal willing submission to Christ. When the kingdoms, as Revelation puts it, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. That's the clear promise of Scripture. Now we come to the debate. And the debate is obviously over its relation to the millennium. When is this all to take place? A, or as Americans will say, millennialists. Now, there's something. We who use the word much more, or the sound much more often than Americans, say amillennialist. You who use the first letter of the alphabet as A, so much more that you say A man and A woman, which is, well, we're not getting into that. You say amillennialism. Well, you know what it means anyway. It's people who don't believe in a literal millennium. And they see the fulfillment of these promises as the progress of the gospel in this world between the coming of the ascension of Christ and the coming of Christ. There are wrinkles within various views that it's not my purpose to get into tonight. And its final fulfillment will be in the eternal state. That's amillennial. The postmillennialists see here the triumph of the gospel as the church carries that gospel to the world before the coming of Christ. The premillennialists see this as the consummation of the triumph of the gospel. I'm talking about historic premillennialists, not Darbyites, but as the consummation of the triumph of the gospel during Christ's reign on earth for 1,000 years, and then leading to the eternal state. Now, I have to be honest, say I'm a premillennialist. But it's not my purpose to convert anybody to premillennialism. And it's not my purpose to exalt one theological interpretation and knock the others. I mention these for this purpose, that the truth of this text transcends all the systems of interpretation. So that it really, at the end of the day, doesn't matter whether you are amillennial or postmillennial or premillennial. Each scheme of interpretation admits, and I again exclude deliberately the Darbyite interpretation, which is altogether an aberration. But these three great schemes admit that this is a literal prophecy and a future certainty that all the powers and nations of the world will yield to Jesus Christ and will worship our God and will sing in his ways. That's the vision of Scripture. That's the absolute certainty. But from that future certainty, I want us to draw a present confidence. You see, people greatly misuse prophecy. Prophecy has its fulfillment, obviously, in a time that is future from the point of view of the writer. You look at the Old Testament prophecies, they start in Genesis chapter 3 regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and his first coming. But those prophecies, while they could not be fulfilled until the time in history when Jesus came, yet were a constant source of instruction, edification, enlightenment, encouragement, and motivation to the people of God in every century. And eschatological prophecies, the prophecies of the end of the age, should have a present impact on our lives. Let me emphasize that. There are people who take prophecy as if it were a crystal ball. You know, you could get, Pastor Barkman can try this, I'm sure he has more wit than to do that, but if you want to prove me right, he can do it. If he announced in the local radio stations that he's on and put it in the press, that this Sunday morning, I'm going to give a revelation. From the revelation, I'm going to tell you what it really means. And I can give you when Jesus is coming. I'll tell you when he's coming. I'll tell you the day he's coming. You know, you couldn't get near this place. Every lunatic in the world would be here. Every sensation seeker would be here. And all the wise Christians would be on their faces weeping that their pastor had become a fool. But that's where we are. People want to get the crystal ball. That's not what prophecy's all about. This future certainty must breed a present confidence. The certainty of the ultimate triumph of Christ in his gospel is meant by the Lord to impart to us a confidence in the present witness of the gospel and in our present warfare against its enemies. And we draw this confidence from two important facts. First of all, the ultimate victory of the gospel is based on something that is true in every age. Notice the words, great is the glory of the Lord. This is the reason. It's because great is the glory of the Lord. Now that expression, the glory of the Lord, is a wonderful expression. The Jews were familiar with it. They knew the Shekinah glory had long stood over the tabernacle. Indeed, it had led them through the wilderness, and the cloudy, fiery pillar stood over the tabernacle. It was something that the Jews understood. And they understood it as the manifestation of the power and the majesty of Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in his personal presence among them. That's what they understood by the glory of the Lord. It speaks to us of three things. The Lord's transcendent sovereignty. You see, this glory is from heaven. It's from above, not from beneath. This glory is not produced by man or by effort. It's not produced by any psychological gimmickry. It is not subject to anything on earth. This is the expression of the utter transcendent sovereignty of God. It is utterly from above. It is beyond the things of earth. And it's in control of the things of earth. Kings and nations are in his hand. I'm making broad sweeping statements that time does forbid that I fill in. The Lord's transcendent sovereignty is seen in that glory. The Lord's almighty power is seen in that glory. That was the glory that gave light to the children of Israel while it held their enemies in darkness. That was the glory that put a redemption between Israel and Egypt. That opened up the way through the Red Sea and closed it over their enemies. This is the Lord's almighty power. The glory of the Lord speaks of his redemptive purpose. For that glory in the Old Testament is especially associated with the mercy seat. the propitiatory, the place where the blood of atonement was sprinkled before God, covering the law and satisfying its claims and the justice and the wrath of a sin-hating God. God's purpose, therefore, in manifesting this glory toward his people was a purpose of grace. It was also a purpose that was successful in bringing his people home to glory. Now, I sum that up all very, very quickly to say, this is the reason the kings of the earth are going to submit themselves. God is going to manifest his transcendent sovereignty. He's going to manifest his almighty power. He's going to manifest and fulfill his redemptive purpose. And as a result of that, the whole of this world is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. But, my friend, this is the thing. The glory of God that does that in the future has not been withdrawn from his church today. If you could think of the day of Pentecost as a day when the Holy Spirit manifested the glory of God and his sovereignty, his power and his purpose in redemption. If you could think of that, and then think of the words. This is near enough a quote from the late great Westminster theologian John Murray, when he said, Pentecost cannot be repeated, but neither has it been withdrawn. God's Holy Spirit is still at work in the church. God's Holy Spirit is still in the preaching of the gospel. And I tell you today, the power of the Spirit of God is available to the people of God. It's available to the preachers of the gospel and to every individual believer. It is not my purpose to get into the doctrine of the fullness of the Holy Ghost tonight. I would commend to you the insights of Martin Lloyd-Jones on this particular point. There are two very closely connected Greek terms that seem to mesh into one in English, but they really don't. Ephesians 5, be filled, or literally, be constantly full of the Spirit. Acts 7:55 speaks of Stephen, who was a man who was, and the idea is he existed, full of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2 speaks of Peter, he was filled. It's a different word. When you are full of the Holy Ghost, according to Ephesians 5, you are under the control of the Spirit. You're as fully submitted to the control of the Spirit as a drunkard submits himself to the control of alcohol. There's an obvious contrast, but there's also a parallel. Do you ever see a drunk man? How he walks is controlled by booze. How he talks is controlled by booze. How he thinks is controlled by booze. How he acts is controlled by booze. I mean, I have seen little fellas like this, that if you sneezed on them, you'd blow them to kingdom come, and they're strutting about, looking, where's the big fella that I can knock him? I want to fight. It's the booze that wants to fight. He's controlled by it. I've seen mild men who become raging maniacs, who have wrecked their homes and who have beaten their wives and violated their children and things like that because of booze. They're under its control. Now let's put all that away. That has no part in the Christian's life. But be you full of the Spirit. Exist under the control of the Spirit. And when men are existing under the control of the Spirit, and all is submitted to his leadership, there will come in the sovereign purpose of God, as he dictates, there will come that experience where they are filled, where there's the impartation of power for the work that God has for you to do. There's one thing we need in the church today. It's the glorious power of the Holy Ghost. We need to quit making excuses. Oh, this is an evil day. This is a dark day. This is a day of sin, the day of wickedness, the day of apostasy. We have Christians who are keeping on harping back and longing for the good old days. I have news for you. The good old days never existed. Oh, there were times of revival, I know. But even then, don't paint them in too bright a colour. Jonathan Edwards saw revival. The very people among whom he laboured kicked him out of his church. Kicked him clean out of it. This is the greatest theologian America has ever produced. This is one of the greatest evangelistic preachers the world has ever seen. They kicked him out of his church for the great sin of wanting to protect the purity of the communion table. So, don't be looking back for the good old days. Let me tell you. We need the power of the Holy Ghost today. I had a great friend who was an Indian. From India, that is. Wonderful testimony. His father was a personal friend and praying partner of Praying Hyde, John Hyde of India. If you've never read the story of John Hyde, please do so. Mighty, mighty man of prayer. Jordan Khan was my friend's name. He was the greatest man of prayer I've ever known. A man who spent 8 hours out of every 24 on his knees. And I just want to tell you, when you prayed with him, you knew it broke your heart. You got to a place with God you never knew existed. Remember Jordan Khan saying, people come and say, Pentecost. And he was not a Pentecostalist. He was not talking about the charismatic gifts. Theologically, I am a cessationist. So I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the power of God in the preaching of the gospel. And he said, people came to him and said, you know, we can't have that kind of power through the preaching today. And Jordan Khan would draw himself up to his height, about this height, in his burning eyes. And he said to them, when you have spent 10 days in prayer before God, as they did before the day of Pentecost, when you have spent that time waiting on God for the Holy Spirit to come with power, then you can come and tell me God has no power for today. God has power, all right. We have no excuse. I know we cannot do what the charismatics do and say we're going to see 300 people saved next year. Tell you in advance how many are going to be saved. That's carnal. It's blasphemous. But oh, men and women, let us never get used to postponing the blessing till a coming day. C.T. Studd, the great English missionary who went to China and then to India and then to Africa and opened up vast tracts for God. This man who had the world at his feet, an English aristocrat, a man of immense wealth who gave it all away to the work of God and served by faith. C.T. Studd said, the tramp of Christless feet on the road to hell is driving me mad. Oh, for a holy madness. Oh, for a holy madness. I can't stand the tramp of the feet of men and women on the road to hell. This glory of God is available. I cannot tell you how many God will see, if how extensive will be his movement, but I know that in every place, in every age, in every time, under every circumstance, he has a people to save. As he said to Paul in Corinth, I have much people in this city. And I say one more thing. The second great fact: the ultimate victory of the gospel will be accomplished by the very means that God has placed in our hands. When is this going to come out? Or how is it going to come about? When they hear the words of the Lord, the words of thy mouth. The word of God is quick and powerful. Let me say this to you, and I'm going to cut to the chase here because my time is gone. Let me say this to you for your encouragement. As an individual Christian out there witnessing for Christ, you've heard about all the courses on how to witness. And actually, I'm in favor of the good and the biblical. I have instructed people on how to deal with this kind of person. In other words, give them a handle on the scriptures. Show what scriptures are available for you to use. But never for imagine think that if you don't know as much as you want to know, you can't be a witness. What does God use? His word. His word. There were two men traveling way back in the 1800s in a train in England. And one of them was reading, it was either a gospel tract or his New Testament. The other one came in and he mocked him because he was an infidel, an atheist. And he said, "What are you reading?" And he told him. And he started to laugh and he said, "I don't believe that." And the Christian really was a new Christian, didn't know what to say. But he said, "He that believeth not shall be damned." He said, "I don't believe that either." "Well, he that believeth not shall be damned." And everything the boy said, the young Christian simply quoted that one text. "He that believeth not shall be damned." The atheist finally swore at him, left him, and went his way. But that night he put his head in the pillow. I don't know if you've done much traveling by train, but when you've traveled a long train journey and you put your head in the pillow, you hear the wheels going over the rails constantly. And he went over, he could just hear that constant turning of the wheels. And as the wheels turned, he heard them saying, "He that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth not shall be damned." Until finally he got out of his bed, broken in heart, and he cried to God, "God, have mercy on me and save me." There's power in the Bible. The word of God is quick. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what God's going to use to bring the world to its knees. And that's what we have to preach today. That makes it all the more inexplicable. When you think of what preachers are preaching nowadays, you'll have gathered from what I've said this week that I have opinions. No, let me express that differently. You have opinions. I have certainty. Seriously, I have opinions on many things. If people in my church come asking, I'll tell them. But as much as lies within me, in all these years I've tried to keep to the things that really matter. That really matter. I see preachers preaching on subjects that I wonder, so what? So what? Souls are perishing. Families in the church are within a heartbeat of hell. And what are they telling them? We have a great gospel about a great God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Man, that's worth telling. That's worth taking to the world. And that's the gospel. That is the power of God. So take confidence that the God who's going to use the gospel will use it even today. May God speed the day when the knowledge of the glory of God will cover this earth. And though I personally look for that in a millennial fulfillment, let me tell you, if I am wrong and my amillennialist brothers are right, and that great event happens this week, you know something? I will get on my knees and say, thank God I was wrong and I didn't have to wait that long. In other words, I have no fault to find with God. And when he does what he's going to do, I just want them to do it and say, Lord, cover this earth with your glory and your knowledge, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that our Savior Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you're here tonight and you have never bowed the knee to Christ, let me ask you why. I dare say that many of you would say, I intend to. Nikita Khrushchev, of all people, reminded the world in a speech, the way to hell is paved with good intentions. It is time to seek the Lord. Will he save you? Will he save you? Jesus said, come unto me. I will give you rest. Make sure you come. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.